Amen. Well, good morning once again. And if we haven't had a chance to meet yet, I'm not just some random guy that decided to put on a headset mic and jump up here today. I am actually the pastor here at this location of Bridge City Church. And so if we haven't met yet, my name is John. And I'm excited that you are here with us this morning, 4th of July weekend, as we jump into part two of our sermon series called The Red Letters. And some of you, especially if this is your first time worshiping with us, welcome. But if not, even if you've been around for a while, you might be like, wait a second, there's kids in here. I'm not used to the kids being in here. They're distracting me. Well, don't worry. I will soon be your distraction. But at the same time, as we customarily do on the 4th of July weekend, we often have our kiddos come in and worship with us. And so we're excited to have them in here with us today. And we are excited that you are here with us today as well, because we're going to be talking about a subject that I don't believe we often get to a lot in the American church. And so by way of introduction this morning, I'm going to ask you a question. You don't have to answer. Actually, please don't, because it could be awkward and I might not respond. But the question that I have for us this morning by way of introduction is this. Are you ready? If Christianity became uncomfortable, would you still be a Christian? I want you to think about that for a minute. But if Christianity, if following Jesus, right? If playing worship music in your car, if going to church, if living a life that is reflective of the righteousness of God, if standing for that righteousness in a nation where at present we have the religious freedoms to do so, and I'm thankful for 250 years of religious freedom, but at the end of the day, there is a reality that those freedoms can disappear, even despite the great sacrifice that was paid to give them to us. And so my question for you this morning is, if Christianity became uncomfortable for you, would you still be a Christian? It's the question that we should ask ourselves every day, especially in a day and age where anti-religious ideology rises all around the world, even here in this great nation. It's a reality, folks. And we can do what most anesthetized people do, fall asleep while the knife enters, or we can wake up and understand that not only do we still have an opportunity to stave off the darkness, but there will come a time, if you read the scriptures, where those handfuls of us standing on the shores telling the tsunami of darkness it can come no further, we will be crushed in the waves. And so you have to come to grips with a question today. When the wave hits and it becomes uncomfortable to be a Christian, will you remain a Christian? See, and the reason why this is important, apart from the fact that maybe not in your lifetime, and let me tell you, I have some favorite verses of scripture, and I have some very sad, heartbreaking verses of scripture. One of the saddest verses of scripture for me is in Exodus chapter 19, when God spoke to Moses to tell the people that the next day, I want you all to come around this mountain, and I'm going to show up on the mountain in fire, and I am going to speak to you, plural, the community. And when Moses did this, and the people showed up, God showed up. And see, when God shows up and speaks, some of you, he's so loud. He's so animated. Well, God's voice is like the sound of many rushing waters. I'm just helping you get ready for heaven. But when God showed up, the people who were invited to all hear God's word together said this to Moses, no, you go up and hear what he has to say and tell us, because we're too afraid. That's one of the most heartbreaking, where people had an opportunity. And see, that's the beauty of the new covenant in Jesus. We all have an opportunity to hear God. But a very close second to that is in, I believe it's 1st or 2nd Kings, where King Hezekiah, who God delivers, But then God says, because you didn't do this, tribulation is going to come to the next generation. And this is why it's sad, because this is what Hezekiah, he said in his heart, at least I'll have peace in my lifetime. And so you may not see these things in our world. They happen all over the world, by the way. Like, don't let the anesthetization of the comfort of 250 years of the freest nation on planet Earth. I don't like America. I always love that. Then I mean, there's like hundreds of other nations you could live in. But at the end of the day, when it comes knocking at your door, maybe not in your lifetime, don't be like Hezekiah and say, oh, at least I'll have peace. But maybe in our kids' lifetime or in your grandkids' lifetime. But at some point in time, when tribulation comes, will you be able to remain a Christian when things hit the fan? And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning as we dive into the second letter that Jesus sends to one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And so if you have your Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And we're going to pick up reading at verse 8. Last week, we looked at Jesus's message to the church at Smyrna, or church of Ephesus. And this week, we're going to be looking at his message to the church at Smyrna. Not Smirnoff, you alkies. Smyrna. And as we said last week, all of these seven letters have a pattern. Jesus reveals himself in a specific kind of way that ties into some Old Testament revelation of Yahweh in order to show people that he and Yahweh are one. So he crushes that heretical thought that there's a God of the Old Testament or a God of the New Testament, or that in the Old Testament, God manifested himself as Father and now he's manifesting himself. That's a heresy called modalism. But that Jesus and God are one. And so he reveals himself in a way that ties him in to an Old Testament representation of God. And then he speaks to these churches, and he has a pattern. Usually there's a problem within the church. They're not doing something right. So he gives some instructions on how to fix it, and then he gives them some encouragement. Because you know what? When people tell you that you're wrong, you need a little, it's going to be okay. And so as we dive in here to Revelation 2:8, there's going to be a shift in that pattern, and you'll see it here in a minute. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. It'll be on the screen behind me this morning, and this is what the Word of God says. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, so this is red letters, it's Jesus saying this to the Apostle John, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna, the angel of the church, it's not an angelic being, it's the messenger of the church, it's the pastor or leader or bishop of this church, which is going to play into our discussion today. But to the angel, to the pastor of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. Now, I want to pull up there because this particular description of Jesus is intentional. All of them are for the church that he's speaking to, but this one is specifically important because of what is going to follow next. Because what we're going to see is that the Christians in Smyrna, in this city called Smyrna, are enduring great persecution. And Jesus doesn't reveal himself to them as the one who's going to save them from persecution. He reveals himself to them as the one who endured persecution to death but rose again. He's reminding them that even if they kill you, death, my God, has lost its sting. See, most of us worry about physical death or social death. All death has lost its sting, and so you don't have anything to be worried about today. So Jesus is revealing himself to them. And the crazy thing about this is that it echoes how he reveals himself to John in the beginning of the letter in Revelation 1:17 and 18. Jesus says, do not be afraid. See, he adds that. Don't be afraid. If you're a Christian here today, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of your lack. Don't be afraid of sickness or disease. Don't be afraid of what people think about you. Don't be afraid of what's going on in your life. Don't be afraid of what's going on in the world. Don't be afraid. Because Jesus is the first and the last. This is Revelation 1. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And then I love this, and I, not the devil, not who's ever in the White House, not whoever is the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, not your favorite soccer star, not your favorite movie star, not you, your mama, your daddy, or your tote panty granny, only Jesus has the keys to death and Hades. And he won them by dying and descending into hell, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, where he snatched them from the hands of that raggedy punk Satan. And then he arose from the grave with the keys of death in his hands, so there is no door that he can't open for you and for me. So he says this to the Smyrnian Christians, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Verse 9, I know your tribulation. See, normally in the other letters, this is where Jesus comes in and says, I got a problem with you. But as we're going to see here in a minute, Jesus, this is one of the only churches. There's only one other. The Church of Philadelphia, not that God-forsaken place in the eastern part of the state. I mean, Jesus loves that place too, but come on. We all know. We all know. We all been there. That's why I'm glad the wind blows west to east so they can smell the fragrance of championships, and it doesn't blow east to west so we can smell whatever it is down there. I'm just saying. I'm going to just keep it a buck. And if you're from Philadelphia and you don't like it, go to Bible college, get a degree, start a church, and then you can come up and preach against Pittsburgh or Dallas or wherever. But see, Jesus says to them, I know your poverty, but you are rich. See, that's a word for some of you here this morning. Jesus knows your poverty, but he doesn't look at your bank account. He says, but you're rich. See, but you have riches that you don't understand. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Jesus, it says this of Jesus, that for our sake, he became poor so that by him we might become rich. See, our riches may not be in earthly wealth, but our riches are guaranteed in heavenly wealth. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear. There it is again. Matter of fact, fear not or do not fear in some iteration appears 365 times in the Bible, and I believe it's because God knew we needed one for every day of the year. Well, what do I do on the leap year? Pray and fast. I don't know. Do not fear, watch this, what you are about to suffer. See, because here's the thing, here's the catch. This is where American Christianity has let a lot of American Christians down, because we've told you erroneously that Jesus is going to snatch you out of every problem that you face, and biblically that's not true. As a matter of fact, as we see here in a minute, God will allow you to go through suffering so that he can produce something in you. But he says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. And if I'm a Smyrnian Christian, I'm like, wait a second, dog. So you see my tribulation, you see my poverty, and now your encouragement to me is, don't be afraid of what I'm about to suffer? Haven't you seen the last couple years, Jesus? Jesus says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison. And you need to understand something this morning. The devil doesn't get to do what he wants to do. The devil only does what God lets him do. You say, well, wait a minute. God lets the devil. Yeah, read the book of Job. You only got to read the first two chapters. It's a long book anyway, but read the first two chapters. God allowed the devil, watch this, to mess Job's life up. And you say, well, how did he mess his life up? Job was one of the richest men on earth at the time, had a bunch of kids, had a bunch of stuff. Everybody revered him. And within a two-day span, because the devil went once, right? Took all of his stuff, killed all of his kids. All of his kids was having a party, the house collapsed. All of his kids, all of his animals, everything, took everything. And Satan went back to heaven thinking that he got Job. And God was like, look, he still hasn't cursed. My God, he still hasn't cursed me. And then Satan gets mad. And he says, well, let me attack his body. God says, you can do whatever you want to him except take his life. And he afflicted him with all of these sores and wounds and stuff. Even his wife was begging him to just curse God and die. Because back then they had a belief that if you curse God, you would die on the spot. And Job says something that I think some of us need to get in our spirit. Even though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Because he didn't start getting mad at he knew that nothing could happen to him except that God let it. But here's the cool thing. The things that happened to Job weren't because Job was bad. That's what the whole rest of the book is about. He has these four friends that come and hang out with him to comfort him. And for like 30 chapters, they sit there and be like, hey man, you must have messed up because God wouldn't let this happen to a good person. See, when you read Job, it says that the reason why Satan asked to attack Job was because God started bragging on Job before Satan even asked. He said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? I have no one like him in the whole earth. See, it's not about, like if bad stuff is happening to you because you're being bad, it's probably your consequences and not God. I'll just be honest with you. But it was because Job was like one of the best dudes on earth. And so you need to understand something today, that suffering, when it comes into your life, when God lets the devil come, look, he's using the devil to make you better. See, that's the might of God. He will literally use the punk devil to make you look more like the King Jesus. That's a good deal. But suffering is the way that it happens. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. We're going to talk about that word in a minute. For 10 days, and you will have tribulation. Tested for 10 and tribulation. But look at what Jesus says. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And I want to stop there for a minute. Because like I said, this is one of the only churches that Jesus doesn't have a problem with. And that's because they're living in the way that they should. And one of the things that you need to understand as a Christian in the world, that if God doesn't have a problem with you, then everybody else will. Mm-hmm. See, it's when we look too much like the world that life in the world gets easier. James 4:4 says it like this, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? See, and Jesus is trying to warn us here in 21st century comfortable America to not get so buddy-buzzy and cozied up to the world that they like us more than he does, or they have less issues with us than he does. Now, I want to say this. A life lived sold out for Jesus will not be repellent to society, but it will be repudiated by it. What does that mean? See, because a lot of times there are Christians that think because, like, we're not against the world. Jesus died for the world. We're against sin. We're against wickedness. We're against darkness. And so because you're against that, it doesn't give you the right to live your life like a self-righteous jerk. Right? You're instead of being the light of the world, you're a blazing floodlight in the retinas of people trying to see God. Instead of being the salt of the earth, you are pepper spray to people who need Jesus. And so it doesn't give you a right to be repellent, but understand this, you will be repudiated for your faith. There will be days where people are gonna look at you like that because you believe the Bible and not their hokum nonsense. Plus, understand this, suffering is not a bug of the Christian life, it's a feature, okay? In 1 Peter chapter 4, the apostle says this, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that you're enduring as though something strange were happening to you. Why? There's two reasons. First, suffering is the common human experience because we live in a fallen world. Suffering happens. But when you become a Christian, you are now called out of a kingdom of darkness and dismay and dysfunction, and you are radically removed by the blood of Jesus Christ and placed into a kingdom of light and joy and peace. So now this world is not only foreign to you, but you've still got to live in it. But this world hates you if for no other reason than they wish they could be with you, but they don't want to give up their life. In John 3, verse 19, Jesus says, but this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love the darkness because why? Their deeds were evil. And so you're going to live at odds with the world, or even as a saved person, you can still be buddy-buddy with them, but guess who you're now living at odds with? The big guy, Jesus. But suffering's not a bug, it's a feature. Our rejection of the darkness and dysfunction of the world will make it difficult for us to live in it. But here we are. Look at what Jesus says to his disciples at the Last Supper in John chapter 15, verse 18 and 19. If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belong to it. But you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world so it hates you. Suffering is not caused by God, but he will utilize it to bring about his purpose in our life. Suffering is caused by Satan and sin. But Jesus overcame them through his suffering on the cross. His suffering separated you from Satan and sin, but now you have entered into his suffering because you are living a life free of Satan and sin. So suffering will happen. But like I said, God uses them. Romans 8:28. For we know that in all things God works together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Romans 5:3-5, for suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And this hope does not disappoint because God has shed his love abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Could it be that our world in 21st century America lacks character so much because we have conditioned people to run from suffering that produces perseverance, that produces character? Could it be that the Church of Jesus Christ in America lacks the character of Christ because we have preached from pulpits, if it hurts, run away? Or don't worry, everything's going to be great now that you're saved. That is a lie from the pit of hell. The pulpits propagate perpetually on Sunday. No, you're called out of darkness and into light. But God will use it for you. See, the church at Smyrna was suffering because of a group of people that Jesus refers to as those who call themselves Jews. Now, I gotta interject here because anti-Semitism is at a rise in our nation, that we do need to understand that Jesus the Christ is a Jew. You need to hear this today. A Jewish man with holes in his hands and feet and a hole in his side is seated on the throne of glory at the right hand of majesty. The Jewish people are God's chosen people from the very beginning, that we as Gentiles, non-Jews, get graciously grafted into that branch. Okay? But I want you to understand something too. Jesus says it was the people who call themselves Jews that were causing problems for the Christians at Smyrna. And see, the Jewish Christians, or the Jewish people at that time, were probably most mad at the Christians because the Christians were saying, we're the fulfillment of your religion. And because they rejected their Messiah, they hated the Christians that were enjoying the freedom of their Messiah, and so they made their life difficult. Now, the Jews are not causing the problems in the world today, regardless of what your favorite podcaster or moron online says. It's not the Jews. It's Satan and sin. But Satan and sin in this situation was operating by people who called themselves Jews. You know who some of the people that are hurting Christians right now, hurting your walk, hurting your living for Jesus in a way that produces fruit? It's people who call themselves Christian. People who love the Christ but hate his suffering. People who love Jesus but hate his law. But his law is love, yeah. And he says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Licentious, grace-oriented, but really sin-oriented, masked as grace Christians who want the crown but reject the cross. Paul speaks of these people in Philippians chapter 3, and he says this, I say now, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. It's always the cross. It's always the suffering component. It's always the dying to yourself to live to God. They live as enemies of the cross, not outsiders, Christians. He says their God is their appetites. They glory in their shame. Look at how sinful I can be and God doesn't strike me dead. Their mind is on earthly things. But then Paul in verse 20 of Philippians 3 says this, but we have a citizenship that is from heaven. And we await a Savior from there, even Christ Jesus, who will come and quicken our mortal bodies so that we might have a glorious one like his. But as things get tough in your life, remember that no matter where it comes from, there will always be people who hate you for being a Christian. They will hate you because you don't participate in the sin that they participate in. They hate you because you stand for something more righteous than they do. And it's a mirror unto themselves that they are desperately in need of Jesus themselves. So if suffering is the key component, then how should we suffer? Well, the text gives us clues. Because at the end of the day, whether it's you suffering for your faith in the marketplace or just suffering through hard times, I believe that there are 3 points here in the text that will help us to suffer well. I'm going to share them with you and then I'm going to get out your way. The first one is this. How do I suffer well? Number one, remember that suffering is temporary. It's temporary. Hear me today. Suffering will come, but so will an end to the suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. The Apostle Paul says, for our light and momentary troubles, I like the word and the translation I memorized it in, afflictions. Our light and momentary afflictions, watch this, are achieving. Remember, I told you, God will use suffering to achieve great things for you and in your life. For our light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us an eternal glory. Light and momentary are the afflictions. The glory is going to be eternal. And that glory far outweighs them all. But here's the reality. Most affliction never seems light in the moment. But I'm here today with the word of God to encourage you and remind you that whatever you are suffering is, in fact, light and momentary. I had an opportunity last night to speak with an amazing woman of God whose family just these last 6-8 months has been going through a horrific trial. And I don't know how somebody makes it through this except by remembering sorrow lasts for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And it may feel like a long time, but suffering is temporary. Suffering is temporary. God told the Smyrnans it'll be for 10 days. You know what that reminds us? Oh God, if you could just hear me today. No matter what you're enduring right now, God is using it to produce a result in your life, but I need you to understand this. There is a clock ticking down in heaven where eventually God says, enough, and he glorifies you. Your suffering is temporary. It's temporary. Like we said earlier, Jesus didn't start the suffering, but he's going to end it. The second thing is suffering is for testing. We've been talking about that. The word for test here is the same word used of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. The word itself means to prove or to try. To prove or to try. Have you ever like built like a deck or like a treehouse or something like that? Or like you've gone to a friend's house and maybe they built a deck and they're not the handiest person. Or you know the person who built that deck and you know that that deck... And what you go out there and it looks a little rickety. You know what I'm saying? And what you do is this. You're testing it to, oh my God. God is testing you to see if you can bear the weight of the glory that he has for your life. No matter what you're going through, God is testing you and proving to you because he already knows, because he wants to put a glory on your life, but you've got to be tested to see if you can bear the weight. He's testing. Hardship and persecution tests your faith. Peter in 1 Peter, most of the New Testament is written to people in problems because of their faith. Where's God? What's going on? And in 1 Peter chapter 1, he opens his letter this way. He was like, I know because of your faith you've had to suffer many trials. But it's so that the tested, listen to what he says, the tested genuineness of your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which even that perishes, though it is refined by the fire. See, God is finishing a work in your life. That's why I'm glad the kiddos are in here, because even if by osmosis, they'll know God is finishing a work in your life. Dad, they hate me at school because I love Jesus. God is finishing a work in your life, son or daughter. You've got to understand something today. Suffering produces perseverance. He's testing. He's bringing something about. See, if I preach this in a nation where people would suffer, you would be shouting and running around the room. But because you've been anesthetized by the comforts of this great nation, which Satan deems to destroy through division and godless legislation and bickering and strife, all of the things that you see in Galatians chapter 5, which are a work of the flesh, Satan is using them to tear this nation apart. But God is using them to purify a bride for himself, a beautiful, spotless bride without wrinkle. God is ironing the wrinkles out in your life. That's why you feel the pressure and heat of the iron. See, and like Peter says, our faith is of greater worth than gold. Watch what he says. Which is perishes, even though it's refined by fire. Because when they get gold, right, they don't pull out Cuban links. You know what I'm saying? Some of y'all don't even, they don't pull out bamboo earrings with your name on it. Come on, I'll try to find somebody. They don't pull out a beautiful gold bar or an amazing Rolex watch. They pull out funky, oh God. And the gold, it's called a vein of gold. And it's all through dirt and other worthless things. See, when God saved you, he saved you and he pulled you out of the earth and you were entwined with dirt and worthless things. And then he took you and he put you in the crucible of his furnace of grace so that the worthless things and the dirt could be burned away so that you could be of greater worth than gold. That's why you don't buy iron ore at the jewelry store, you buy jewelry at the jewelry store. God is turning you from ore into jewelry because you are his signet ring this morning. He's testing you, he's proving you. Last but not least, suffering leads to triumph. He says to the one who overcomes, to the one who is victorious, you will be given the crown of life, crown of life. And the crown here is the wreath crown that is given to people, oh God, who win a race. You're a winner this morning if you run well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But suffering leads to triumph. I'm going to have Caden come back up. James chapter 1, verse 12. It'll be on the screen behind me. I just want to let the word of God wash you this morning as we close. James chapter 1, verse 12 says this. Blessed, say blessed. Blessed is the one. Say one. Say, I'm the blessed one. Come on, we all want to name it and claim it until we read the rest of the verse. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Oh God, I'm blessed and I'm blessed in the city. I'm blessed. You know why you're blessed? It's not because problems avoid you or you avoid problems. It's because even in the midst of problems, you're still blessed. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial because having, listen, stood the test. Say, stood the test. Tell your neighbor, you're just standing the test. Hold on. Keep standing. Lean on me. Lean on me, I'll help you stand. After having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life. Here it is again, that the Lord has promised to those who love him. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, and when the great shepherd appears, not before. Hear me today. Jesus hasn't come back yet. That's why your crown isn't there. But when the great shepherd appears, you, say that's me. He's talking to me. He's talking to me. You will receive a crown of never-ending glory and honor. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. These are some of the Apostle Paul's last words. He died shortly after writing these under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and dictating them to his son in the faith, Timothy. He's in jail. He's being beaten, mistreated, starved. And he doesn't say, get my lawyer and fight for my rights. He doesn't say, organize a protest and march on Rome. He doesn't say, write your local senator. He says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. The question I started with this morning is, if Christianity became uncomfortable, would you still be a Christian? The question I end with this morning is this: do you long for his appearing? Is the greatest longing of your life the appearing of Jesus Christ? See, I think that's where we've missed it in the West, because we've made it about good behavior. We've made it about getting stuff. And a lot of Christians get disappointed that it was never about behavior modification. It was never about getting stuff. It was about the fact that through suffering, he modifies our behavior, and at the end, he gives us stuff. But it was always, only ever, and is still today, only about longing for Jesus. See, and the thing I love about these scriptures isn't just that it says I'm going to get a crown of life, but I want you to hear me today, church. It says that Jesus is going to give it to me. He's not going to send some lackey angel. He's not going to send some flunky lower level saint. The great shepherd himself, blessing, the great shepherd, Jesus himself, on that day, he is going to place a crown on your head, Tara on your head, John on your head, King on your head, listen to me, Pam on your head, Riley on your head. For all who have longed his appearing, the King of glory, he is going to come. Not some temporary president putting a medal of freedom around your neck, the eternal King of glory, placing an eternal glorious crown on your head, and not so you can stand there and strut around heaven. Look at me in my crown, because guess what? Everybody will have them. But so that you have something in your hand that for the rest of the eternity, you can join the saints and the elders and lay it at his feet. Even in the next life, Jesus gives me what I need to honor him. Verse 11, he who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And so that's the bad news, folks. When you endure well and trust Jesus and follow Jesus, the second death has no power over you. I'd love to, if I had the time, to tell you about quite possibly the angel of Smyrna, the pastor of Smyrna at this time. Because if I had the time, I'd tell you about a man named Polycarp. And you thought hood names were weird. Polly who? Polycarp, who was a spiritual son of the Apostle John, who sat at the writer of the letters of the book of Revelation. He sat at his feet and he learned Christianity from him. A second generation Christian. As he grew in faith, he got installed as the bishop of Smyrna. We're not sure when, but he could be the one that Jesus is writing to through his spiritual father right now. See, and the thing I love most about Polycarp isn't his credentials and his bona fides.
I was discipled by John, the apostle, not the Baptist.
But it's about how his life ended. Because at the age of 86, as persecution increased in Smyrna. Polycarp was given a vision by God. See, the amazing thing is we're going to have prophetic ministry next Sunday, so you definitely want to be here for that. So if you live on the other side of the tunnels, find an alternate route to get here early, because we're going to have some amazing prophetic ministry. But see, he got the kind of prophetic ministry that people don't drive through a tunnel to get. He got a vision from God that said he was going to suffer for his name and that the Roman government was looking to come and arrest him. But unlike most of us, he didn't run away and hide, even at the behest of his friends that were saying, don't go home, they're waiting for you. He said, I'm going to go home so they don't have to wait too much longer. And when they came and took him, they brought him before this kangaroo court, started throwing all these false charges at him. But because the anointing of the Holy Spirit was on Polycarp so strong, everything they threw at him, not only did he refute, but he refuted it with wit and with power and won the crowd to himself. And eventually he got sick of it. And this is what he says. He says, enough of this. Why do you delay? Your fire only lasts for but a little while, but the fires of judgment reserved for the ungodly cannot be quenched. Come and do what you will. And so they took him to the pyre, which is a bunch of wood with a big stick that they were going to place him on and burn him to death. Which is exactly what Jesus showed him would be his demise. And when the soldiers grabbed him to nail him to the stake, because you know what, like when you are on fire, you kind of get fidgety, right? When you're like burning to death, you kind of move around a little bit. And they want to make sure you burn real good. Some of you are like, I'm glad I had barbecue yesterday. And so they took him, watch this, to nail him to that pyre. And this is what he said. Leave me as I am. For he who grants me to endure the fire will enable me also to remain on the pyre unmoved, without the security that you desire from nails. So they put him on the pyre and they lit him on fire. And the fire couldn't burn him. And all this crowd of people who have watched him defend the faith and stand for Jesus and not be a little punk, they watched this man supernaturally not burn. And then they watched the Roman guards come and stab him to death with spears because he wouldn't die from the fire. And between 70 to 80% of that crowd was won to the faith. Not because they watched somebody go through comfort, but because they watched somebody suffer well. Will you suffer well for Jesus? See, we say, God, light me on fire. And sometimes that means the fire of persecution and suffering. But I want to let you know, even if you burn, it'll speak a word to the world. When God called Moses out of the desert, it wasn't a burning bush that drew Moses' attention. He had been in the desert for 40 years and saw many bushes spontaneously combust. It was that the bush was on fire but was not consumed. And then the Lord spoke to him and gave him a deeper revelation of who he was. What does that mean for you? It means that even if you're under the fire of persecution, you will not be consumed. But even more than that, God, the I Am, will speak from you as you go through the fire. Will you stand to your feet with me this morning? I want to pray with you before I show you, give you an amazing opportunity to help some people who are going through fire just a few hours north from here. But if you're here this morning and you say, Pastor, I'm going through it. I'm feeling the weight. I'm feeling the burn. I'm feeling the pressure. If you would be so brave as to even just stick your hand up and say, that's me, and I want to pray for you. I want to pray for you. Amen. Father, I pray for each and every one of these hands that are lifted. God, you saw them before they lifted them. You know their hearts. You know what they're going through. And right now, Lord, I just add a pastoral blessing to their life that they can suffer well, that they won't feel the fire, but they will be purged. God, strengthen them in the midst of their difficulty. Give them a witness and a testimony of your goodness, even as they go through the fire, God. Bless them where they are. Strengthen them by your Holy Spirit, God. Let them have the kind of boldness that does not run from pain, but stands firm so that they may be purified and as spotless as gold. God, bless them right now. Bless them, bless them, bless them. Surround them with people that will be blessings to them. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated.